year for us, and I'm excited about what the Lord has for us. But before we move on, I'd like to ask you the question, what did you learn at Christmas? Now, you might be thinking, I didn't learn anything. It's, you know, the same old story. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, as a baby. We just do Christmas. We don't learn anything. You know, we buy gifts for other people because God gave the gift of His Son to us. We get a tree because the evergreen tree represents eternal life, and God gave us eternal life through Jesus. We put a star on the top of the Christmas tree because there was a star that appeared in the sky the night that Jesus was born. We might put an angel on our tree because an angel appeared to Mary and an angel appeared to the shepherds the night that Jesus was born. So we have a lot to do at Christmas, but we don't particularly learn anything. But the Bible says that we are to learn something from Christmas. And because the passage that we're going to look at this morning is in Titus, I'd like to first of all say a few things about Titus. Now, the book of Titus, which is really not a book, it's a letter, was not written by Titus, but rather Titus was the one who received the letter. Titus was a Greek who came to Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Titus traveled and ministered with Paul on his second and third missionary journey. Paul wrote this letter to Titus around AD 64, most likely written from Macedonia when Paul was in between his Roman imprisonments. He was in prison, he was released, and after he was released, he wrote a number of letters, this being one of them. It is also most likely that he wrote this at the same time he wrote 1 Timothy. Both books have instructions for how to lead a church. So Titus had been with Paul on the island of Crete, and it appears that Paul left Titus at Crete to keep the churches going. And so Paul wrote this letter to answer Titus's questions and to give him instructions on how to lead the church there on the island of Crete. Now, if you're not familiar with the island of Crete, it's a pretty large island south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. So this book of Titus is really a good instruction book for pastors. One of the things that Paul tells Titus is that he is to help his congregation to learn from Christmas or to learn from the appearing of Christ. So we'll take a look at that today. Paul's last mention of Titus is in his book to 2 Timothy. And it tells us that Titus had gone for ministry to Dalmatia. And we would know that by the name of Yugoslavia. So after Titus led the churches and on the island of Crete, he took the gospel to Yugoslavia. Now Crete was a challenge for Titus, which is why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter of instruction. So let me just read the passages or the verses that we're going to look at this morning. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. And you'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 1077. So here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now let's take a look at verse 11. Verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared. Well, Jesus is the grace of God that has appeared. That's what happened on Christmas when Jesus was born. When God entered space and time as a little baby, the grace of God appeared. Now, what does it mean that the grace of God appeared? Well, first of all, think about the world at the time of Jesus. It was a dark place. It was a cruel place. It was a place of paganism. It was a place of false gods. It was a place of rebellion against God. It was a place where the Word of God was not known, and the people did as they pleased with little thought of God. It was a place where even the stewards of God's Word, the Jews, had replaced the Word of God with endless requirements to earn God's favor. In short, the world was a place that needed to be destroyed, yet God showed grace by sending Jesus to save us. Grace could be defined as God's lavish favor on undeserving sinners. That's what it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. John writes, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now there's an example of grace in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a lot of examples of grace in the Old Testament. And one of my favorite is the story of Mephibosheth. Now, have you ever heard of Mephibosheth? Who would name their kid Mephibosheth? Well, Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul, named his son Mephibosheth. And you remember that King Saul ruled Israel for about 40 years, and then he was defeated by the Philistines. He lost everything, his life. He lost his sons. And towards the after that happened, you know, King David rose to power. And King David was a good friend of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And he began to think, you know, does my friend Jonathan have any descendants? And is there any a descendant of Jonathan that I could help? And so he found out that, yes, Jonathan had a son, Mephibosheth. And so David searched him out, and he found Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth came before King David and came before his throne. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 9, it says, "Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he said, 'Here is your servant.' And David said, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.'" Now here's what Mephibosheth said. He said, again he prostrated himself before King David and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" And then Scripture tells us that so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly, and now he was lame in both feet. So here's Mephibosheth, who had lost everything. David sought him out and not only restored to him all that was lost, but allowed him to eat at his table. And in a similar way, all of us are destitute, spiritually destitute. But God has come to us. He's saved us. He brings us into His family and allows us to fellowship with Him every day. An example of God's grace. Then the second thing that this says in verse 11 of Timothy chapter 2, it says that Jesus has brought salvation to all men. The world was on a course of destruction. Just as God determined that the wicked people of Noah's day would justly be condemned and perish, the people of Jesus' day also deserved to perish. But Jesus said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. So instead of giving us what we deserved, God came to save us. That's grace. then notice that this salvation is for all men. This salvation is for all people everywhere. That's what the angels said to the shepherds. Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This salvation, this Savior, is for everyone, no matter where you live, no matter what your religion. This salvation was not discovered by sinners. It appeared to them the night Jesus was born. It was manifested to them in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This salvation is for every person in every city, town, or village in the entire world. So yes, Jesus is for everyone. Because He Himself is the Creator God, all people must come to Him for salvation. Those who put their trust in Him will be saved. Those who ignore Him or reject Him will perish. So in light of this undeserved salvation, here's what the coming of Jesus teaches us, and it's in verse 12. Verse 12 says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I thought, you know, that's a good thing to think about as we look at the coming year. The word teaches us could also be translated instructs us. In other words, the coming of Jesus instructs us. But a better word would be the word disciplines us. In other words, disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The word discipline is the practice of being a disciple. A disciple must do whatever his teacher says. There's no negotiating. And so here, the idea is that if you're a disciple of Jesus, you must discipline yourself to deny ungodliness. Now, just as an athlete must discipline himself and say no to getting drunk the night before a game, so we must discipline ourselves to say no to ungodliness or to deny ungodliness. To be a disciple of Jesus, this is not an option. Jesus denied himself ungodliness, and so should we. But that raises a question. So what is ungodliness? Ungodliness is anything that God says we should not do. Ungodliness is anything that Jesus would not do. Ungodliness is anything that God will rightly judge. Ungodliness is anything that is wicked. Ungodliness is anything that is contrary to the plan and purpose of God. There are several lists in the Bible that define ungodliness. And we should all be aware of these passages because our culture is becoming so ungodly that oftentimes, especially young believers or believers who are not familiar with Scripture, have a hard time knowing what's right and wrong. But Scripture clearly tells us what's right and what's wrong. And so we're going to take a look at three passages that give a clear definition of what ungodliness is. The first passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And 1 Corinthians 9 through 11 says this, "Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, I'd just like to mention a few things about that passage. Most of those things, many of the things in that passage, are promoted by television and movies. Many of those things are not only promoted, but are being legislated and taught in public schools. There is a curriculum now to promote homosexuality in the home and in public schools, public school classrooms. And there are those who might look at this list and say, oh, wait a minute, that's not so bad. And if you look at this list and you think, oh, that's not so bad, what does it say here? It says, do not be deceived. And then it gives us the list. I think even many Christians are deceived into thinking that some of these things are okay. And you know, whenever we disagree with what Scripture says, we are the ones that need to change our mind. God's not going to change His mind. God created the world, He owns the world, and He rules the world. And because He rules the world, He makes the rules. The next passage is Galatians chapter 5. And if you have the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1051. Here's another list, and it's very similar. All of these lists are very similar. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I just want to mention that here's this list, and it doesn't mean that if you've ever done these things that you won't inherit the kingdom of God. It says if you practice these things. In other words, if you do these things and you think there's nothing wrong with it, then I can assure you, based on what God says, this is not me, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then there's another list in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 2. Verse 2 says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there should be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather of giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we are not to have anything to do with these ungodly acts, nor are we to support anyone who would promote these ungodly acts. And I want to go out and just be a little specific, because sometimes, you know, we just don't get it. We should in no way vote for someone or encourage someone who promotes or who is involved in the new sexual revolution. It is unfortunate that the present administration is actually promoting and funding the teaching of homosexuality and transgenderism in the public schools. We should vote them all out of office. If Christians don't, who will? If Christians don't stand up for what is right and against what is wrong, who will? We have become a nation that has lost its moral compass. And if we are silent, things will only get worse. Then this verse, back in Titus, says that we are to deny worldly desires. Now, that's kind of a fuzzy statement to many of us as well. What does it mean by worldly desires? Well, I think one of the best definitions of worldly desires is found in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." What a great truth. Now, every once in a while, I think it's helpful to get a modern translation that kind of really applies a particular verse to our present day. And so I like to read the same verse, and this time it's from the Living Bible. The Living Bible translates this verse like this. "Stop loving this evil world with all that it offers you. For when you love these things, you show that you do not really love God. For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. They are from this evil world itself. And this world is fading away, and these evil forbidden things will go with it. But whoever keeps doing the will of God will live forever." We're on a track to eternity. We should not let anything slow us down. And then thirdly, in this verse, in Titus, it says that we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Since Jesus has come, we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. So we are to live sensibly. This word is related to our word self-control. I want to point out that self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We live in a culture that is out of control. People are enslaved by their passions. People very rarely make decisions based on truth, but usually make decisions based on emotions and passions. We are to live righteously. We are to know the right thing based on the Word of God and then do it. We are to live godly. In other words, we are to choose to please God. We do what we know God wants us to do, irregardless of what the culture says, irregardless of what our friends say. In other words, we are to act like Jesus. Now, you may think, oh, that's impossible. No, it's not impossible. That's why God gave us His Holy Spirit, so that we could live a holy life like Jesus. And if you want to live a holy life, you must make sure that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk a little more about that in a few minutes. But now, let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Now, what is the blessed hope? Is it a place? No, it's not a place. It's not heaven. It is not winning the lottery. It's not winning two tickets to the Super Bowl. The blessed hope is a person, the Lord Jesus Himself. So when it says we are to look for the blessed hope, it means that we are to look for Jesus. It is saying that Jesus is what we're excited about. It means that spending time with Jesus is more important than spending time with anyone else. It means that spending time with Jesus is more important than doing anything else. Someone may say, "Hey, you want to go see the new Spider-Man movie?" And you can say, "Well, yeah, but first I need to spend some time with Jesus." I did go see the Spider-Man movie this past week, by the way. My son wanted to see it before he left town. Now, if you're looking for Jesus, everything else is secondary. It means that when you wake up in the morning, you're inclined to say, "Woohoo! I'm going to have some time to spend with Jesus this morning. I'm going to have time to read His Word. I'm going to serve Him today." That's what it means, looking for the blessed hope. We are looking for our blessed hope, Jesus, and looking forward to spending time with Him, looking forward to spending eternity with Him. And then it says in this same verse, "Look for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This has to do with our view of the future. What are you looking forward to? You may be looking forward to a number of things in the coming year, and you should be. But we are to look forward to the return of Jesus, because nothing would be better than that. Nothing will be finer. Nothing will be more exhilarating. Did you listen to the passage that was read this morning? It says that Jesus will return and we'll meet Him in the air. That will be more exciting than any Disney ride, I can assure you. Jesus will return, and it doesn't matter whether you're alive or in the grave. And if your ashes were spread to the wind, Jesus will gather you from the four winds. That would be north, south, east, and west. He will bring us together. We will be gathered to Him, and the whole world will realize that Jesus is the true and the living God. In that day, the Bible says that many will rejoice and many will weep. Those who belong to Him will rejoice. Those who have ignored Him or rejected Him will weep. They will be ashamed. And when Jesus comes, He will rule and establish His kingdom on earth. And so, we are to remember that Jesus is the one who has redeemed us. Verse 13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Now, before I go on to verse 14, I just want to mention that there are a number of times when Jesus claimed to be God. There are several places in Scripture where we are told that Jesus is God. And this is one of them right here. This verse says, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Who is Jesus? He is our great God and Savior. So verse 14 says, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." Redeem means to purchase. It was commonly used to purchase a slave out of the market, to buy a slave out of the slave market. We were enslaved to sin, but Jesus has bought us out of that slavery. He has purchased us with His blood. First Peter 1, verse 18, sorry, I lost my place in my notes. First Peter 1, 18 says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And then in verse 14, we're told why Jesus came: to redeem us from every lawless deed. God wants to pay the penalty for every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit. Jesus died a slow, torturous death so that no sin, no matter how terrible, would be paid for. Why did He do this? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one answer is right here. in verse 14, to purify for himself a people. The process of purification was well known in the ancient world. Something was valued based on how well it was purified. It didn't matter what it was, silver, gold, furniture, cloth, it had to be pure. To purify gold, the gold would be put in a pot and then heated up. The impurities of the gold would rise to the top and then be skimmed off. If it still had impurities, then they would simply increase the heat. How do we get impurities out of our life? By confessing our sins. If you confess your sins and get rid of your sin, God will purify you. He will cleanse you. If you don't confess your sins, God will turn up the heat. He's done that to me a number of occasions. My advice is don't wait for God to turn up the heat. Come to Him today and confess your sins. Now, could I say something? If you have confessed a sin and repented of that sin, even paying restitution if necessary, in other words, if you've stolen something, you should give it back. If you've lied, you should go tell the truth. If you've ruined someone's reputation, you need to restore their reputation. If you're involved in an immoral relationship, you need to leave that relationship. That's what confession involves, repentance and a turning away from that sin. So if you confess that sin and repent of it, you don't need to ever mention it again. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it wonderful to be cleansed? If you're clean before God and are willing to follow Him, He will fill you with His Holy Spirit. And He will empower you to live a holy life. It is not impossible. He will give you the grace to deny ungodliness. Now, why has God done all of this? Well, there's a number of reasons that God has redeemed us. But He has one answer here in verse 14. To prepare for Himself people who are zealous for good deeds. So God has redeemed us so that we would be zealous for good deeds. Now, we're blessed in this church and we have a number of folks that are zealous for good deeds. One of them is the music team. You know, all these guys are professional musicians and they don't get paid a dime for leading us in worship. And then there's Ned Kramer, who gets here early and shovels all the snow off the stairs and on the deck. And then there's a number of other folks who deliver firewood, who provide meals, who go and repair people's homes in times of emergency, and who do all sorts of things that you'll never hear about. We have people like that here in this church, and I thank God for them. God did not redeem us to live for ourselves, but for Him. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says this, for He saved us now I've created a blank. I guess I'll just have to look it up. 1 Corinthians 5:17. I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians 5:15. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's God's plan for us. So let's talk about a few points of application. So first of all, we've looked at Titus and we've been reminded that the appearing of the Lord Jesus brought salvation to this world. And so the first point of application is that if you've never received this application, this salvation, that you should turn to the Lord Jesus now and receive this salvation. It is for you. And then secondly, we should take every opportunity to share this salvation with other people, whether it be people we know or whether it be through our giving, whether it be through special projects in this fellowship. We should take every opportunity to help people know that Jesus, the Savior of the world, our great God and Savior, has come, and that in Him there is forgiveness and eternal life. And then, you know, another obvious application is that we should commit ourselves to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Just say no. We should live sensibly, righteously, and godly. In other words, we should just do what this passage says. We should stay pure by regularly confessing our sins and turning away from our sins. And then lastly, we should be zealous for good deeds. That means excited about doing good deeds. I pray that there'll be a new excitement among us in our fellowship. Excitement about knowing the Lord, exciting about the salvation that we have received, and excited about serving the Lord and one another. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you that when Jesus came, salvation came. And Lord, we thank you that this salvation came for a purpose, so that we could be changed, so that we could have the grace and the fullness of your Holy Spirit to say no to ungodliness. And I pray, Lord, as we think about the new year, that we would make a new commitment to you, to trust you and to follow you with all of our hearts, to not allow any sin to fester in our lives. But Lord, I pray that we would be quick to turn away from anything that's not pleasing to you. If you're here this morning, or if you're listening or watching it online, and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, I'd like to encourage you to do that right now. Just turn to the Lord Jesus and in the quietness of your own heart say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins, and I receive you as my Savior and Lord. And I commit myself to follow you for the rest of my life. And Lord, those of us who are here, those of us who've known you for many years, we would ask right now, Lord, that you would examine our hearts. And that if you see any wicked way in us, that you would give us the grace to turn away from it. And so right now, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sins. Lord, we thank you that your promises are true, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we receive your forgiveness even now. And we thank you that you have given us abundant grace so that we can live a life pleasing to you. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.